Not, it is a weakness, but it is very dependent upon the dating of the book. And that is a disputed topic. Don't want to get into that this morning. All of these views have weaknesses. They have strengths to some degree to commend them. But that's its weaknesses. It's very dependent on dating, of which we're not going to be able to get into the details on that. The third view is the historicist view of Revelation, which is very similar to the idealist, except for that it is a symbolic representation of all of church history, leading primarily up to the papacy is being identified with the beast and the Antichrist and the great prostitute there in chapter 17. This was the position of Luther, Calvin, Knox, Matthew Henry. Many of the reformers had this. This is why some of the language in our confession talks about the way it does. There's very few adherents now because, for two reasons, I think, the weakness of this particular view is that it's focused primarily on Western European church history, not all of church history. The other weakness is that, what do you do now? If the papacy is the culmination, now what? There's other history that's been happening for 500-some years, and so it does leave some open interpretation to what do you do now. There's actually very few adherents to this particular viewpoint now. It's one of those things that was extremely popular at one time and less so now. And the last and probably most widespread view that most of us are probably familiar with, especially in this country, in the English-speaking world, is the futurist view, which means that all of the events described here, or most of the events here, are still yet future and have not occurred. They are waiting for fulfillment. Its primary weakness is its relevancy for its original audience and even for earlier generations, for if they were simply waiting for things, how would it be relevant to them? Now, despite this lack of consensus, and I've only given you a brief overview, there's been much ink spilled over this topic, over this book. So much so, by the way, that John Calvin never wrote a commentary on it. And there's a lot of scholarly speculation on why he didn't do that. Some claimed he didn't understand it. Others said he didn't really want to. Some said he just never got around to it. We don't know. At some level, it doesn't matter. But there has been a lot of disagreement about how to read Revelation. That said, the lack of consensus here does not prevent us from seeing three clear themes of the book, which will help to anchor and ground us as we begin to look at that. And we're not going to go into all of the details. We'll not have time, as you can imagine, to talk about all of these nuances. But there's three things here that will help us. The first and primary theme of this book is that Christ is coming to judge. Whether you take a futurist interpretation, whether you take a preterist interpretation, it is unmistakable that Christ is coming to judge. Whether he's presently judging, where he did in the past, whether he's doing all three, which he certainly is, that theme comes out very clearly. Christ is coming to judge. The second thing that this book is about is that Christ saves and preserves his people in the midst of that judgment. As Christ is judging the world, he's going to preserve and has preserved and will preserve his people. That should give us great comfort and hope as you read these things. As we read about the apocalypse, you should take great hope that Christ has saved and will save. And the third thing that comes out very clearly in the book is that Jesus Christ is worthy to be worshipped as God. He is distinct from the Father. He is called the Lamb, who is different than the one who sits on the throne, but he is worthy of worship. He is worthy to break open the seals, as we'll find out here in chapter 5. He is worthy to be worshipped. So the adoration of Christ is primarily in this focus of this book. Christ coming to judge, Christ saving and preserving his people, and Christ is worthy to be worshipped as God. And as I say, keeping these things in mind will prevent us from going too far in any particular direction and keep us close to what all of these details may mean. Now, the opening verses, some of which I read this morning, are going to give us an example of what I'm talking about. Let's look at a couple things here. The opening verses are going to communicate several different things and do communicate several things. Notice here in verse 1. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ from God through his angel to John for his servants, the church. There is a clear line of authority. There's a clear chain of revelation that is given from God about Christ to his angel to John for the church. This is a message for us from God himself. Now, we believe this about Scripture, but this is made explicit here in the book of Revelation. The second thing, it is given to us in a signed, signified form. Look at the end of verse 1. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. It should be read as historical, but given in signified and symbolic language. Now, to give you an understanding of how to ground ourselves, think about Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar is given a vision of the future, of the current state of the world affairs. And you know from Daniel 2, he's talking about the Babylonian Empire. He's talking about the Medo-Persians. Then he talks about the Greeks. Then he will talk about the Romans. He doesn't call them out by name, but he talks about this progression in decline, which will then be later explained in chapter 7. Those are signs, though, are they not? They signify. They are representations of actual events. And so the book of Revelation is given to us in symbolic, signified language. It's actual history. The third thing to note about this, or in this particular passage, is this is not merely a book about information or giving us information, but requires us to obey. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. This is a book that requires us to obey it. So it's not just about, oh, look, here's some stuff that's going to happen. We're called to obey here. That means that past, present, and future generations of the church are called to obey the words that are in here, Revelation. So it's not just a recounting of history or a recounting of future events or anything like that. Again, we are called to obey all generations of the church. The fourth thing is related directly to this third point, is that there is a special blessing attached to those who read, hear, and keep those words. Blessed is he who reads. Blessed are those who hear the words. Blessed are those who keep those things which are written. Now, this is certainly true of all Scripture, but it is explicitly said here. It is explicitly said here that there is a special blessing. The blessing of God is upon us if we read, hear, not just listen, hear, imbibe, and then keep those things which are in this book. So there's a special blessing. And the last thing I would point out to you here, which is not what I just read, but in verse 8 of chapter 1, Christ speaks directly to the reader. Notice here, John gives his introduction in verse 4 and following. Verse 8, quote, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Christ himself does this again in chapter 22 at the end. We don't see this in any other place, really, in the New Testament. Christ here is now speaking directly to the reader. Now, what does that mean? That's a great blessing. Christ is speaking to us in this book, but it also comes with a heavy warning, does it not? All of the contents of this book are very, very heavy because they relate to judgment. They relate to that which God is going to do in the world or has done in the world, and really all of those things, because the end chapters must be read in a futuristic context. They must be. The final judgment. I certainly hope this is not the eternal state. It certainly does not seem that this is the eternal state. My week this past week would probably testify that this is not the eternal state. Many of you probably had similar weeks. And I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but again, there are elements of the past, of the present, and the future to some degree here, and primarily in the person of Christ, who is the Alpha and Omega, who is eternally present, who is eternally God. So I want to go into, very quickly, because we will not have time to get into details, I will stop at a few points and make some commentary about the book. This probably, some of it is familiar to you. Much, unfortunately, there's been much information about this book, and so people have a very confused idea of what Revelation is teaching on. Before I get into the specifics, or at least the high-level specifics of each chapter, I want to make three other points. And again, my introduction may be longer, just because there's much to qualify about what we're reading here. The first of which is, if you've read Revelation, you'll see that the scene changes between heaven and earth quite frequently. You go from heaven to earth, back to heaven, back to earth, and you see all of these things. What does that mean? All things are open and naked before God. All of creation, even the parts that we don't see, are under God's purview. There are things happening that we are not aware of, and Revelation uncovers and unfolds things that would otherwise be invisible to us. We see them and apprehend them by faith, but the Word describes them to us. So we move between heaven and earth. The second point I'll make is that there seems to be some manner of recapitulation. In other words, a repeating of certain ideas. We will see this in at least a couple places, not just in the judgments. I don't necessarily think that's the case. But there are places where there seems to be a clear indication of recapitulation, of restating, that is, what has already been said before, to resummarize for us. And the third point I want to make is about the chronological. I don't think, and I'm, again, willing to be taught on any of this, that the book should be read necessarily as chronologically one thing happening after another. John's visions are given to him in a chronological fashion. After this, then this happened. After this, this happened. But we should not necessarily read things in the book in a strictly chronological order. And there's some reasons that I'll explain to this when we get into the text in just a minute. If you read Isaiah, you will see that Isaiah jumps back and forth sometimes, and Jeremiah does the same thing, where it says, first I'm talking about this king, and then I'll go back in history and talk about this thing in the very next chapter. So it's not necessarily meant to be read in a chronological, like one thing happening after another. So those are the three little caveats in terms of interpreting. I feel like I'm diving in. Gotta go. Jumping in. So verses 1 through 3, which we just read of chapter 1, we have this introduction, explanation, and blessing for those who are going to hear and keep these words that have been given to us, which we've already talked about. I'm not going to go and say anything more about that than I already have. In verses 4 through 8 of chapter 1, we have greetings from John. John will explain, well, we'll get to that in a minute, but John greets these seven churches. This is who the letter's to. It's to seven churches in Asia Minor, which we'll talk about in just a moment. He's talking about seven historic churches. So he greets us, but as I pointed also in verse 8, that Christ himself is greeting them and us by virtue of it being in Scripture. So Christ is speaking directly to them and directly to us. In verses 9 through 20, which is the rest of chapter 1, we see John has a vision of the glorious exalted Christ. And remember that this is the John who we just read about love, loving brethren, loving God whom you've not seen, and not loving your neighbor, and all the things that John says, the John that talks about the divine Christ being here on earth and witnessing him, the disciple who did what? Who rested in the bosom of our Lord. When he has this vision, in verse 17 of chapter 1, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. In some manner, Christ is recognizable, but in a terrifying way. John is not meeting God in his earthly manifestation. He is meeting Jesus in his divine incarnation, in his glorious, even more so, by the way, than the Mount of Transfiguration. They were a bit out of their minds. Here, John wants to die. I was like a dead man. I'm meeting the glorified Christ. Now, in terms of the symbolic language, I just want to make one comment to you in verse 12 of chapter 1. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a gold band. And he goes on to describe Christ. Christ is described as standing in the midst of seven candlesticks. Later, we will find out that the churches are those candlesticks. The churches are represented of that. This is obviously symbolic language for actual things. Christ is in our midst. Is he actually standing in candlesticks? Are we actually on a candlestick somewhere? No, that's not what that means. But it's symbolic language to explain that Christ's presence is real. He stands in the midst. In fact, the warnings to the churches, he says, I might take away your place if you're not careful. I can take away your place. Don't think that just because you have Christian church marked on the outside of the door that it's going to be here. Most of these places that he's going to write to don't exist anymore. In chapters 2 through 3, we have the letters to the seven churches, and we are not going to be able to cover any kind of detail with these. Contrary to very popular interpretations, these are not eras in church history. These are actual historic churches. Now, they are representative in some respects, just like we have touchstone points with the Galatian church or the Corinthian church or the Roman church. We have touchstone points today because of our common humanity, because of common problems arising from sin, and that common remedy in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have connections with them, but these are not meant to be read as, oh, this is from this time period to this time period to this time period to this period, and now we're at the end of the Laodicean church. We shouldn't read it that way. That's not how it's meant to be read. So there are seven churches with many different problems. Some of them are very much commended. All of them are commended to some degree. Most of them are critiqued in some manner, with the exception of two of them. But the letters are primarily, first and foremost, to these churches, which of course now become representatives of the entire church era. The only two things I do want to point out that go back to the very beginning of this, back in August when I gave you an introduction, is that, and this is one of the reasons, by the way, that I would say that this has an earlier dating rather than later, because he specifically calls out in chapter 2, verse 9, and chapter 3, verse 9, he calls the Jews a synagogue of Satan. If this were written later after the dispersion, they would have not been the threat. They were a threat here at this point before. And so he calls them out. Our Lord Jesus calls them out. They are not real Jews, he says. We don't have time to go into the great detail, so we will have to keep moving on the seven churches. In chapters 4 and 5, we are privy, and again, Revelation, we now see worship in the throne room of heaven. We see worship in the throne room of heaven. Chapter 4, it's all about the description of the worship there going on in heaven. In chapter 5, we see the Lamb, again, I mentioned this earlier, is distinct from the one on the throne, and yet both are worshipped. And we see the scroll introduced, the scroll of God's judgment. Who's worthy to open a scroll? No one's worthy. And John weeps, oh, there's no one. No, wait, the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy to open up the scroll, to look at it. And so Christ does. He is worthy. And he's worshipped before he even opens it. They start singing his praises. Look, the Lamb is worthy. And so we see more worship in chapters 4 and 5. The Lamb is worthy to open the scroll. This is not, we should point out here, and this is part of the recapitulation, because this will come up again in chapter 12. This is not, the Lamb is not worthy simply because he's God. He is. But notice here in verse 9 of chapter 5. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people and nation, have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. This is not God's bare power, which he certainly exercised. Keep in mind that when God exercised his bare power, only Noah was saved. This is a different kind of power that Christ is exalting or utilizing here. It's a redemptive power. You have the power because you purchased your people. So there's a redemptive aspect to this. There's a very much redemptive authority that Christ has, not just bare power, which God certainly has. But it is specifically connected with redemption and the accomplishment of our redemption by his own person, by his own blood. In chapter 6, there are seven seals on the scroll, and they are opened progressively. There are six judgments. We will not cover them all, but they are somewhat, maybe not generic. You have conqueror, you have conflict on earth, scarcity, death, you have the martyrs crying out, and then you have cosmic disturbances. And in chapter 6 covers all of these things that are opened progressively. You can imagine a scroll with the seals, 1, 2, 3, and they just open up and you see all of these things happening that are going on earth. Now in chapter 7, there's a break between the sixth and the seventh seal. And we see in chapter 6, in the first section, we see 144,000 out of Israel. Now, again, I'm willing to be taught on this. I find this very compelling because the next section in verse 9 of chapter 7, after these things I looked and behold, a great multitude which no one could number of the tribes, tongues, peoples, and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb. This seems to be a clear pointer to the limitations of the Old Covenant versus the unlimited number, uncountable number in the New Covenant. There were a select number of men and women, people that our Lord Jesus saved in the Old Covenant, represented by this 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. And yet, in its fullness, salvation is given to an uncountable multitude of all nations. That is a break between the sixth and the seventh seal. And in chapter 8, we see the seventh seal opens up and reveals seven trumpets. Anyone know the significance of seven, by the way? It's an idea of perfection. So God is perfecting his judgments. He's going to do this three times. So we have the seventh seal now opens up and reveals seven trumpets. And chapter 8 covers four of those. Chapter 9 covers trumpets 5 and 6. By the time we get to chapter 10, we now have another break. So now we've had six seals, a break. The seventh seal is open. We now have seven trumpets. Now we have six trumpets. Again, more judgment. We have silence. We have prayers. We have the vegetation struck. The oceans are struck. The rivers are struck. Heaven is struck, one third of it. You have tormenting locusts. And then the four angels are released to kill a third of mankind. Again, symbolic language for actual events. Can we target all of these things? That's a harder question. It's a very hard question. I don't know that we're going to do. We're not certainly not going to have time to do that today. But then we have an interruption again in chapter 10. We're introduced to a mighty angel and a little book. And John eats the book, very similar to the Old Testament, where the prophet eats the book. And he says, it'll be sweet in your mouth, the gospel sweet, but it'll make your stomach bitter. And so it does carry a pang of difficulty, a pang of hurt. Chapter 11, we see the two witnesses prophesy. They are killed, and then they are resurrected. Who are the two witnesses? I don't know. We talk about details later. I don't know who the two witnesses are. But notice what follows, though. Notice what follows. In verse 15 of chapter 11. Then the seventh angel sounded. This is the seventh trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. This is unmistakably a mark of the ascension of Christ. Unmistakably parallel with Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man, one like a Son of Man, going up to the Ancient of Days. A clear parallel. This is, in some respects, the center of the book. You have judgments, but remember, the judgments have been kicked off by what? By the one who's already been slain. And so this is why I said we don't necessarily need to read this in successive chronological order. There are many things happening here, many ideas that are being expressed. But the seventh trumpet here is proclaiming all of the kingdoms of the world now belong to Christ. Clear mark, I think, of the ascension of Christ. Chapter 12 seems to go backwards in time because now we see a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and on her head a garland of 12 stars. This seems to be Old Covenant Israel getting ready to deliver the Messiah. Because then the dragon comes, wants to kill the child. The child is taken, hidden. The dragon then is what? At that point, the dragon has done what? He's cast out of heaven. There's a war. Chapter 12 talks about a war. Verse 5 of chapter 12 says, she bore a male child, capital C, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her 1,260 days. Then, verse 7, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was any place found for them in heaven any longer. And so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called Devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world and cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now notice what I just said earlier, just a minute ago, about chapter 5. We see the same thing here in chapter 12, verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who's accused them before God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives to the death. So again, we see the redemptive power of Christ's sacrifice. We see the redemptive activity manifested in judgment. It's not simply the bare power of God. It is Christ's rule as the Redeemer, as the sacrifice, as the atonement for his people. He exercises redemptive authority. Chapter 13, we see two beasts, a beast from the sea and a beast from the earth. We see things happening on earth. Remember, in this narrative, Satan has been cast on earth, and he's going to make war. Verse 13 of chapter 12, as it leads into this. Now, when the dragon saw he'd been cast on earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, persecuting the early church, but the woman was given two wings. You see all this language about she's going to the wilderness, she's nourished for a time, times, and half a time. From the presence, the earth helps her, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Seems to be clear indications of the first century situation that was going on. The persecution originally of the Jewish believers, and then all of those that followed, which would certainly have included Gentiles. And so then in that context, we see the beasts come out of the sea and out of the earth. But let's go back to, or at least the reader, or the John takes us back to, in chapter 14, the 144,000. And the reason I believe that it may be referring to the old covenant is because it says in verse 4, these are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are the one who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Salvation comes first to the Jew, then to the Greek. So the Jews had salvation. He preserves his perfect number, 144,000, representing the larger number of whatever that may have been. Only God knows that. So we see the first fruits in the first chapter, half of chapter 14. And then we see three angels at the end of this chapter, or in the middle of this chapter, I should say. There's more. There's a lot of stuff happening in this chapter. But we see three angels, and the three angels basically say to fear and worship God, which we've already seen in chapters 4 and 5, to fear and worship God. The next angel says Babylon is fallen, which we're not going to see again until chapter 18. See what I mean about the chronological order? It doesn't follow necessarily in that. So an angel has said Babylon is fallen. But we don't see that yet. And then the last angel proclaims that anyone who worships the beast, anyone who takes his mark, shall eat, or rather shall drink the judgment of God. And so we're commanded not to, and believers are commanded not to follow after either one of these beasts, whether that be particular men, which is probably true, and certainly the world system that they represent. The last piece that I want to point out to you in chapter 14 is, again, symbolic but very instructive. The first of which is the salvation and the harvest of the saved in verses 14 through 16. Then I looked, and behold, on a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like a son of man, having on his head a golden crown, and having in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, and the harvest of the earth is ripe. And so he who sat on the cloud thrust in a sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Salvation of men. Salvation of men. Notice the second reaping, though, in what follows in verses 17 through 20. And another angel came out of the temple, also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came from the altar, thrust in your sharp sickle, gather the clusters of vine, for the grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it in the great winepress of the wrath of God. And what do we see? Instead of no blood, we have blood as deep as the horse's bridle. You see, the salvation of the church, of God's people, has already been marked by blood. Now we see this reaping, this harvest that's full of blood for those who are not covered by the blood of Christ. There are two reapings here. No blood. Our blood has been paid for by our Lord Jesus Christ. the unsaved, there is much deep blood. Up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs. Deep blood. Chapter 15 is really about a prelude to these seven bowls that are coming. And this is representing the completed wrath of God. Chapter 16, we see the seven bowls. Something I do want to point out to you is in these seven bowls, which are some parallel. I don't think they're recapitulations. There are some parallels. But in the seven seals and the seven trumpets, there is a break between six and seven. In the seven bowls, there is no break. It is judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment. They keep coming. The first in the seals, we see that we see the 144,000 in the multitude, meaning that there is salvation in the midst of the judgment. This is why I said that one of the themes is the salvation and preservation of his people. In the second, in the trumpet, the break between six and seven are the book, which is the word of God, the witnesses, which testify to the word of God, followed by the ascension in chapter 11. And in the midst of that general judgment, then at the end of this chapter, notice verse 19 at the end of 16. Chapter 16, verse 19. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And so now God remembers Babylon has not been specifically punished yet. There are judgments in the earth. And then 17 and 18 are about this judgment. 17, we see the scarlet woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Given the viewpoint that I have taken, it is unmistakable to me that this is referring to apostate Israel, apostate Judaism, riding on the back of apostate Rome. Rome could have never been an apostate the same way that Israel was. But they also represent false religions in general. But I think it's clearly marking out Israel. I know that's not a very popular interpretation. This is not the historicist view. The historicist view is that this is Rome, which makes sense in that context, but I don't know that that does justice to the text here. In chapter 18, we see the fall of Babylon. Babylon falls and the whole world mourns. But in chapter 19, the whole world mourns over Babylon's fall. It goes through all this explanation about where she sat at the center of commerce and activity, and the world mourns. But in chapter 19, heaven rejoices over the same fall. That which the world approves of, God says is an abomination. And heaven rejoices over the fall of Babylon. In the second half of chapter 19, we see Christ now going to war. And he defeats the beast, he defeats his armies, and they are laid waste. Verse 17 of chapter 19, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Christ defeats all of his enemies. Chapter 20, we see that Satan is bound. He's bound up for 1,000 years, and we see Christ is exalted and reigns for 1,000 years. The futurist view, the premillennial view of eschatology, which John can get into the details later, absolutely rises or falls, stands or falls on this particular interpretation. If they're wrong about this interpretation, they get nothing else right. It's impossible. Our viewpoint, other viewpoints are not so as dependent upon that. What that 1,000 years means. We see at the end of that 1,000 years that Satan is released briefly. He's defeated by fire from heaven. And we see the final great white throne judgment of God, where all men are finally judged. And the end of chapter 20, verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so here we see the culmination of judgment. Whatever judgments might have been temporary throughout history, whether they happened 2,000 years ago, whether they're getting ready to happen, we see now a final judgment of both heaven and earth. And we see all things come to an end. And then chapters 21 and 22, chapter 21, we see that all things are made new. Heaven and earth are made new. We see all is restored that has been lost. Verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying, nor shall there be any pain, for the former things have passed away. And then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. In the second half of this chapter, in verse 9 and following, we see that the church, the new Jerusalem, comes out of heaven, made ready for her husband. Then one of the angels, verse 9, who had the seven bowls filled the seven last plagues, came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And he goes on to describe the glory of this city, which is symbolic language. We should not read this in a literal sense. These are figures of speech to represent the beauty and purity of the church, made perfect now for her husband. Chapter 22 completes this thought. We see the river of life. We see the tree of life. Remember, the tree of life was removed. Adam and Eve were barred from it. Now it is open to us. It is open to the redeemed. Verse 5 of chapter 22, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And then he concludes. We see many ideas here. We're not going to be able to cover them all. But the most important one is in verse 7. Behold, I am coming quickly. I am coming quickly. In verse 12, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. Verse 20, he who testifies these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Three times we're told that our Lord Jesus is coming soon. Coming soon. And again, you see the commendation. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. And we see Jesus warning in verses 18 and 19 not to tamper or mess with this book. Obviously, in 45 minutes, it's difficult to cover all of the nuances. That would probably take a number of years, maybe a lifetime, to cover all of the details, to discover all these things. I would not presume to know these things with any kind of infallibility. My idea, my goal here for you was to encourage you to not avoid reading the book of Revelation simply because it's difficult. Remember Christ as judge. Remember Christ as redeemer and savior. And remember that Christ promises blessing and reward to those who keep the words of this book. I appreciate your patience. If you have any questions for me, please let me know. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, these are deep, deep things. And yet you've given them to us for us to understand, to read them, to hear them, and to keep them. And so to that end, we pray perhaps that we would not be caught up in all the minutiae of detail, which are certainly important, but help us to remember our Lord Jesus Christ, who stands as judge and yet stands as Savior to his people, who will purify his people at the end of history, even as you have promised. Help us to keep ourselves from impurity. Help us to love one another, to manifest the glory of God in our lives and interactions with one another. Give us an understanding of all of Scripture, that what we might seek Christ in one another, that we might glorify you in all that we say and do. We ask that our worship would be pleasing to you in the next hour, for Jesus' sake. Amen.